Now, don't worry. I won't drink all of this before we're done. I need it, though, today. Wednesday night, I had to go to the emergency room, to Georgetown Hospital, and have my lungs x-rayed. I had a sudden onslaught, and I'm not usually a very sick man, but I was mighty sick, and I thought as soon as I got home, I would call your pastor and say, "Pastor, I'm not going to be able to make it." And then the Lord reminded me of His Word, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And I thought, "Okay, God, I'll wait and see." So I hope you'll pray for me that my voice will not give out. Now, it might be at Crestview Baptist Church in Georgetown where I serve, there's some praying that my voice would give out. But I'm asking you to pray that my voice will not give out. We have served in Georgetown, Texas for 20 years coming this summer. And it's been a wonderful time of growth and ministry and mission and numbers. And it's been an exciting voyage for us. But I'm so glad today to be with you here in New Boston. I am a native Texan from the heart of Texas. I was born in Brownwood, Texas, if you're familiar with that community. And so I've lived my life in the state of Texas, and I've preached all over the state of Texas and in various places around the world. But there's no place like Texas. I've said, "God, I'll go anywhere you call me as long as it's in Texas." I'm teasing about that, but that's been my experience. God has kept me in the state, and I've been able to preach revivals from one end of this state to another, lead evangelism training conferences and all kinds of events, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful trip. My wife and I will have been married 43 years this summer. And we spent that entire 43 years leading churches and working in various kinds of ministries and evangelism and missions. You know, I was thinking about being with you today, and it occurred to me that God gives us a family for many reasons. But sometimes God gives us a family to keep us humble. I mean, the Lord can use your family as a pastor to keep you humble. I remember being at the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans, Louisiana, under the Superdome, when it was still fairly new, and I was seated with my wife, and all of a sudden, coming down the steps right beside us, so close that he brushed me as he passed, was Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers, of course, longtime pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, though he's been in heaven for a while, you still hear him on the radio and television all the time. And I was so impressed, just a young pastor at the time. I looked down to the left of me a little ways, and there was W.A. Criswell, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas. And over here was Jimmy Allen, who had served as pastor of First Baptist Church in San Antonio. And I saw other pastors all over the room. I leaned over to my wife, Shannon, and I said, "Shannon, I wonder how many really great preachers there are under this roof right now." And she said, "Well, there's one less than you think there is." You know? I mean, God uses my helpmate in that way. And then I thought about the Sunday I was preaching in Kingsville, Texas, where I served for 10 years. And my son, always, when he was a boy, would accompany me when I would go back to the back foyer to greet people after the service. And he'd come right by my side and just march with me up the aisle. And as we got in the foyer that day, he said, Daddy, that story you told this morning, was that the truth? Or were you just preaching?" That'll keep you humble, you know, when you have that kind of support. And one of my daughters one day, she said, "Dad, I've got a perfect gift for you for your birthday. It's a great big button." She said, I don't even want to wait for you to unwrap it. I just want to give it to you." She handed me a button this big that she said I could pin on my coat anytime I wanted. And the button said, "Stay tuned. I may say something brilliant at any moment." So that, you know, that's the kind of family that God has given me. But I want to share with you my true heart today by sharing with you a verse. This is not my text, but a verse or so of Scripture found in 1 Corinthians 2, because this truly is my attitude as I come to you today. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, brothers, and may I add, and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness. And boy, have I in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. My favorite poet is Rudyard Kipling. Now, he's been gone a while, but I was walking down a street in London, and I came to a certain corner of a brownstone residence. An historical marker on the wall said it was the home of Rudyard Kipling, and I thought, oh, wow. How many times have his poems challenged me? You see, Kipling wrote a poem one time about what happens to us in life as individuals and what happens to us sometimes as organizations like a local church. A time in life when we decide, well, that's all there is. This is who I am. This is what I have. This is what I'm supposed to do. There's nothing else. So let's just coast. Let's just sort of follow that line of experience, that all there is that has come to us. And he wrote a poem called Explorer for those who may be tempted to settle in. And it goes like this. There's no use in going further. It's the edge of cultivation. So they said, and I believed it. Broke my ground and sowed my crop. Built my barns and strung my fences in the little border station tucked away beneath the foothills where the trails run out and stop. Till a voice as bad as conscience rang interminable changes with one everlasting whisper day and night repeated so. Something hidden. Go and find it. Go and look beyond the ranges. Something lost beyond the ranges. Lost and waiting for you. Go. You see, I think Kipling recognized that tendency in us and realized that many of us never live the life for which we were created. I'm not just talking about salvation. So often among us as the family of Baptists, we think only in terms of the lost and the saved. What I'm talking about is a person who fulfills God's calling, God's purpose for their life. You see, Moses could have settled down in Midian and said, well, this is what God has for me. I'm no longer in Egypt. I'm not a prince of Egypt. But I'm in Midian, and I have flocks, and I have my father-in-law's wealth and family and lands. This is where I need to settle down, and I'll just settle down here for the last 40 years of my 120-year life. But what would Moses have missed? What would he have missed had he settled down? On and on through the Word of God, you can do that same thing. You can even go back to Abraham and think about Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, who was hearing the voice of Almighty God. And yet that voice was saying, get up and go to a land that I will show you. He wouldn't give him a map. He just said, get up and go. What if Abraham had said, well, Lord, thank you for speaking to me. I'm glad you speak to me. It really gives me a warm feeling inside. I really feel good after you speak to me. But I think I'll just stay here in Ur of the Chaldees. I really don't want to go. I'm comfortable here. But what would Abraham have missed? And what will you miss if you assume that you have no need for God's more? What will you miss? Jesus went to the Feast of the Tabernacles after his brothers taunted him. If you were to read the entire 7th chapter of John, you would find that his brothers, who had not yet believed in him, taunted him and said, why in the world are you hanging out here in Galilee? If you're really a miracle worker, why don't you go to Jerusalem? Jesus, you know, talks to him about the right time to be there, sends them on ahead of him, and then goes quietly to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was probably the favorite feast of the young people and the children, because everybody would move out into the street and live in tents and booths, little tabernacles, little shelters, makeshift shelters that they'd built. And you would move out of your comfortable house and live in a tent in the streets, celebrating the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And so, I always think about that. I used to go camping with my kids, and I always thought, and this is fun. I like to camp out in Holiday Inns. I don't know about you, but they loved the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a very popular feast, the Feast of God's provision in the time that they were in the wilderness, celebrating how good God was to them and how he provided for them, how he gave them meat to eat when he sent them quail and manna from heaven, and how he provided water that flowed from the rock. And we pick up this morning in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 37, where it says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." A simple message today, and really not my own. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to spend our time this morning thinking about what he said. You see, on that last and greatest day of the feast, there would be a moment where a goblet filled with sparkling water would be poured out on the paved stones before the people, and they would shout scriptures that have to do with God providing water. And in my mind's eye, I can see Jesus at that moment, obscure and in the crowd, mingling in among them, not accompanied by others like he was later at other times, turning around to that crowd with their minds already focused on the water that God provided in the wilderness, which incidentally, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the rock from which that water flowed was Christ. Spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking. And when that water hit the stones, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then he helps us see about that living water that can flow from within us. Rivers, streams of living water that come because of the Spirit's personal presence and power in and through our lives. So break it down with me this morning. The subject of what Jesus is saying here is those who are thirsty. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you thirsty? See, sometimes we hear Jesus say, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And all we hear is, "Come to me and drink." That's all we hear. But he qualified that call. He said, "If anyone's thirsty." So I want to ask you this morning, are you thirsty? Now, I have water. I don't know how things are with you. But are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Somebody would say, "Well, God knows I have needs in my life. There's an emptiness about me." I didn't ask you if you were empty. My F-150 pickup has been empty many times, but it has never been thirsty. Are you thirsty? You know, they took some Aborigines from Central Australia up in an airplane to test their responses to that high flight and the roar of the engines and all the experiences that they had never had in their primitive lifestyle. And they really were unaffected. It was almost like a dream to them. But what really amazed them was that when they went into the lavatory and moved the lever, water came out. That was the most amazing thing, because they lived in an extremely arid land where water was precious. Most of us don't really know what it is to have an excruciating thirst. We really don't know what it is. We've never really been terribly hungry like so much of the world is. But Jesus said, "If you're thirsty, you can come." It may be the missing element in all of our gospel teaching and preaching that we do not emphasize to people that the greatest need that they have is to finally desire, really desire the Lord. Not just what the Lord can give, but the Lord himself. that he not just be a part of their lives. I hear people say sometimes, well, Christ needs to be a part of your life. No, you're wrong. Christ needs to be your life. He is your life as a Christian believer. And we need to have that excruciating thirst for the Lord. You know, if I were in one of those parched and dry areas and I had no water available to me, let me ask you a question. How much would you give for that glass of water if you were literally dying of thirst? Would you give $5? I never thought I'd see a day when we would buy a bottle of water. I've been around a few years. But would you give $5 for that if you were dying of thirst? Would you give $50? Would you give $500? Yea, all that a man has, he would give for his life. We need to understand that when Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, he was looking for those who recognized that the life that they had was not the life that God intended. And they longed for God's more. They longed for an experience of the Lord. Some years ago, our young people used to sing this song. It's kind of got a crazy little melody, but I love the words. It says, I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of his great love, so rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. The message, quite simply, is that we have to have that passion, that desire for a greater fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him and to experience God's forgiveness and God's power in our lives. But we must release of ourselves. You see, the biggest enemy you have is not the devil. The biggest enemy you have is yourself and your self-focused will and your self-satisfaction. Your sense that what you have is all you ever were intended to have, and you don't need anything. And I want to tell you, folks, I can't pack revival in a suitcase and bring it to New Boston. We have to have that desire that God do a new thing. And so before we can even talk about finishing strong or strengthening families, we have to recognize that the answer to all of this as a Christian is a greater awareness and fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. So Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. You see, the heart and soul of that call of Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agency by which that particular invitation is fulfilled, that rivers of living water might flow from within us. But the real central truth of what Jesus said there is, come to me. We must come to Jesus. And you say, well, I'm a Christian. We must come to him afresh and anew. We must arise and go to him again and again and trust him more deeply, more certainly, and recognize his more in our lives. You know, this Bible is all about Jesus. Did you know that? Some people say, well, yes, the New Testament is. No, it's all about him. When Jesus preached, he didn't have a New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. When he talked to people about God's purpose and plan, he spoke from the Old Testament. Paul never used the New Testament. He didn't have it. He wrote those epistles. I'm not sure how much he understood that they would be valued and recorded and incorporated into the Word of God. When Mark, when Matthew, when Peter, when they preached, they used the Old Testament to preach Christ. When Jesus walked with the two along the road to Emmaus and opened up the Scriptures to him, he didn't turn to Matthew. They didn't have Matthew. He turned to the Old Testament in his mind from memory and opened up to them the truths of the Word of God and the things it says in Luke 24, concerning himself. Where? The things concerning himself that were in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says someone is coming. The Gospels say someone has come. And the Epistles say someone is coming again. In Genesis, Jesus is the promised seed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the scapegoat. In Numbers, he is the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, he's the great lawgiver. In Joshua, he's prophet, priest, and king. In Judges, he's the great judge of all the earth. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's the anointer of kings. In Kings, he's king of kings and lord of lords. In Chronicles, he's the great historian. In Ezra, he's the rebuilder of the temple. In Nehemiah, the rebuilder of the wall. In Esther, he's the Savior of the Jew. In Job, he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Psalms, he's the song of the ages. In Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he's the great preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he is the wonderful lover. In Isaiah, he is wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And on we can go. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. You want renewal? It's all about Jesus. You want revival? It's all about Jesus. You want everlasting life? It's all about Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus promised so much here, not just everlasting life, but life itself. You see, everlasting life is not just life that lasts forever. Everlasting life is a different kind of life. It is God's life in you. It is you teeming with life so that the life that is in you spills over naturally into the lives of others. But notice how simple that was. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But let me show you what we do. Let me show you what we do. I'm not saying you do this. I'm saying lots of folks must do this. They come to a place of worship. We do it all over the country. And they admire the glass. Oh, look how much there is. Look at the beads on the side. Look how cold it must be. Oh, it's exactly what I need. Oh, how I love Jesus. But they don't ever drink. They just admire the glass. We celebrate him with song. We praise him. We read the scriptures. We talk about him familiarly. But we don't receive him in all his fullness. You say, well, yes, we're Christians. We do receive him. Listen, friend, where is the evidence in your life of his promise? That he who comes thirsty and believes on me, out of, listen, their innermost being shall flow streams of living water. Is that happening? Is there a nourishing, life-giving stream of God's work by the Spirit flowing forth from you? Flowing forth from your church? Well, I know sometimes it might just be a trickle, but Jesus envisions so much more. He desired that we might give life just by our experience in him. And the key to all of that is what he said. Let him come to me and drink. So I believe I will. And the beautiful thing about that is that the minute that Jesus Christ comes into our life, he begins to make himself known through us. I like what it says in Romans 5. It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We're not to be operating and ministering in our own puny power, in our own mind and intellectual ability. We are to serve and love and care and minister and impact this world by being the very presence of Jesus Christ. For them to spend time with us is inevitably to feel as if they have spent time with Jesus. That the Lord somehow has touched them, not because we're great, but because we have a great Savior who really does live in us. There's a story I love to tell. about a man named Vernon Reed, and I want to share this with you as I conclude today. Vernon Reed was a world-class used car salesman. Vernon Reed was a successful used car salesman, but he also had a problem with alcohol. He had a believing wife, though, that loved him and stayed by him and tried desperately to see him come to Christ and to worship the Lord with her. But Vernon never seemed to have time and never seemed to be interested. Her name was Eva. Eva died. And Vernon was devastated. He didn't realize how much that precious wife in whom Christ lived had meant to him. It was as if his world had gone dark. And all of the things that he had done for satisfaction before just didn't satisfy anymore. And a friend of his pointed him out to me one day at a distance, and he said, "That man needs for you to talk to him." And I said, "Can you tell me where he lives?" And he gave me his apartment number and the apartment complex he lived in. I gathered a couple of lay people with me, and we went to see Vernon. Vernon had seen me, but he really didn't know me. Folks, for 40-plus years, I've visited people in apartments and hovels and houses and every kind of structure you could imagine, offices. I believe in taking the gospel of Christ where the people are. And I believe it with all of my heart. And I'm going to tell you that there's some things you will never see that God can do unless you go where people are and talk to them about Jesus. We went into that apartment that day, and Vernon seemed very surprised that the pastor had come to see him. He barely knew me, but he couldn't believe that I'd come. And I brought a couple of really fine folks with me, and I began to share with him. I said, "Vernon, I know you don't know me, but if it's all right, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." He looked a little stunned, and he said, "Well, I guess that would be all right." And I said, "Vernon, I want to share with you, first of all, that these folks that have come with me know the Lord, and I'd like for them to tell you how they became followers of Jesus." And each of them, in just 2 or 3 minutes, shared their testimony about how Christ had come into their life, and he listened attentively. And then I said, "Vernon, let me explain to you how that happened in their life." I said, "Vernon, I'm going to do it using the fingers of my left hand." I said, "Vernon, if I give you a thumbs up sign, what's the message?" He said, "Well, I guess it means good job, or I made the sale," or something. I said, "Right." I said, "The Bible says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" And while I quoted those verses, he quoted them with me. Then I did as I've done so many times. I said, "But if I point at you this way and I say something to you," I said, "what is the message of the pointed finger?" He said, "It makes me feel like I did something wrong." I said, "That's right, Vernon. The Bible also says, 'All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.'" And as I quoted that verse, he quoted it with me. Then I talked to him about Jesus, and I talked to him about how Christ died for us. And as I talked to him about Jesus, he quoted one of the verses that I shared with me. And I talked to him about committing your life to Jesus using my ring finger. I said, "There needs to be a time when you make a commitment to Jesus. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." And he quoted that verse with me. And I finally stopped. I said, "Vernon, you know all these verses. Why do you know these verses?" He went over to a shelf and he pulled down a tattered Bible. And he said, "This is my wife's Bible." He said, "Read that letter in the front of it that she left for me." Eva Reed had left this letter. She said, "Vernon, you never would let me talk to you about Jesus. But I'm hoping that after I die, you'll look through my Bible and find this letter." She said, "I have carefully marked this Bible with verses that will prepare you to come to be where I'm going when I go to be with the Lord." And she'd marked every verse that I was sharing with him that day in that Bible. And he'd read them so many times that he had memorized them and could quote them along with me as I shared. I was astounded. I said, "Vernon, did you ever act on these?" He said, "I don't know how to." I said, "Vernon, would you like to act on the truth that you already know in your heart?" He said, "Can I?" I said, "Of course you can." We knelt in his apartment floor And he said, God, thank you for loving me. I know I've sinned and need your forgiveness. I want to turn away from sin. Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord. Help me be the man you want me to be. For I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. He knelt down a drunk and rose up clean. Came the very next Sunday, made public his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. People were amazed. They knew him. They saw the difference in his countenance when I turned him around to present him to the church. He was baptized in obedience to Christ's command. He became a greeter in our church. And people who had known him for years and knew his reputation, both good and bad, every time they came, God spoke to them of the power of the gospel of Christ by his very presence. It's not enough to admire the glass. You got to drink deeply. It's not enough to know the verses. You must know Jesus. Stand with me this morning. I want to ask your pastor and members of your staff to come. This whole time has been God's time. It's not my time. It's not the church's time. It's the Lord's time. I don't really understand the ways of God. I know God works in people's lives. But somehow, perhaps God has spoken to you today and revealed to you a need in your life. Could you be honest enough today to come take one of these ministers by the hand and say, I'm so thirsty. Could be thirsty for salvation. You could be thirsty for a different life. Just to be different. To be someone through whom Christ lives and moves and works. As the Spirit flows from your heart and life. Father, I pray today that you would take these moments, God, and that we would hear your voice. That you would draw us to yourself. That you would lead us out of our contentedness into a holy discontent. God, make us thirsty. And lead us to drink deeply. For we pray in your name, Lord Jesus.